It is good to be here with you all, my privilege, and always thankful to return to this place, seek to serve the Lord in the preaching of the Word. We'll turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, first 12 verses. This morning, seeking to simply focus on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them, and they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, even as we have read these things, our confession is the same. There is only one who can forgive sins and heal the sick and bring redemption, salvation, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we review these familiar things, that you would attend that review with the power of your Spirit, that we would hear, see with the eyes of faith, understand, believe, rejoice, and praise you now and forever. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, and it is in his name, because of his finished work, that we have boldness to ask for such a blessing. So we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's hard to know what to preach in a chapel here at Greenville Seminary. Every year I come up to this point and I'm racking my brain, what shall I do? One of the things I remember so often, and hopefully this isn't too harsh of criticism, it's a little bit of one, not a criticism, but I remember sometimes thinking when I went to chapel, there's a lot of people who are coming here to give me instruction on gospel ministry, which is very good. Very often I also wanted to hear, and I did often, I shouldn't say it's really a criticism, I wanted to hear the simplicity of the gospel preached a week after week. And as I was thinking about this, as I come to a seminary and the applications that come to my mind and I come to preach very often have to do with how to carry out the gospel ministry and what you can learn from this to be a better pastor, a better preacher, and all of these things. And there's going to be some of that today. But what I really wanted to simply focus on this morning as you begin a new year is the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and urge you to begin this year believing in him and loving him for who he is and what he's done. And with that simple theme in mind, I head into a new school year with joy of believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're doing that from a familiar text, and there's a second reason why perhaps this is unusual. I know that in the homiletics class, that I think still the Gospel of Mark, somewhere along the line, is something that you preach through, so here I'm going to be overlapping with somebody. I don't know who it is this year. And I'm aware of that too. But I'm aware that even more so, Mark chapter 2, 1 to 12, is a familiar text. Probably, if you grew up in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've probably known this story since you were a child. And some of you, if you preach, you probably preached this text numerous times. Some of you, if you're preparing to preach, you've thought about preaching from this text. And so there's a whole lot of reasons why it's very familiar to us. But we should still give careful attention to the Word of God. Preaching, in one sense, is a mysterious thing. God, by His Spirit, feeds us on Christ. And very often He does so again and again by reminder. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, "It's not tedious for me to say the same things to you. It is safe. It is good for you." And how much can that be said for a text such as this? It's also a text that's a great engaging story. It's one of those portions of the Scriptures that in a few verses puts together all of the classic elements of a good story. It's not a story in the sense of it being something fictional, obviously. It's narrative. It's history. But the way it has been laid out by the human author and then by the inspiration of the Spirit using the instrument has that great tension that is necessary for a story. It has the problem of a man who needs to be healed and friends who can't get through and a Christ who is a Savior who seems to be distant. And then that is all resolved gloriously. The man is healed. And very often we think that is the major theme of the narrative. But I don't think it really is, that he can't walk and that he can walk. I think if that's what we think the major theme is, we've missed the point of this text. I think it's good for us to pause and reconsider again more deeply. It's no ordinary narrative. It's no ordinary story. It reveals the splendor and glory, particularly the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the gospel that Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's an account that's also designed to force a question, present a question with power before you, a question that has to do with eternal realities, a question that's important for your soul. Reveal to you the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a good teacher, or even the best ever, but the Savior of sinners and the Lord of glory. And also, interestingly, it will reveal the answer to that question from the lips and mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will answer the question not only who is Jesus from what he has done, but very clearly, who is Jesus in what he thinks of himself and how he understands his own mission and identity and purpose. The narrative will force you to ask and answer the question, is Jesus not only a man, but also the living God, God in the flesh? And is that who he thought himself to be? And if so, simply, how should we respond to this revelation in the gospel? We're going to see a number of things that Jesus reveals his divine nature here. He reveals it in the forgiveness of sins in the first place, and that is in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Then he reveals his divine nature in a way that we often miss when we read this in verse 8, that Jesus immediately, when in his spirit he perceived that they reasoned thus within himself, he's omniscient. He knows, as a matter of fact, what you're thinking right now. He's omniscient. And he does something there that's wondrous that no man can do. And then he heals the paralytic with a word, again declaring that he's the Son of God with power to save. And so Jesus is going to reveal his divine nature, reveals his divine nature in these ways, in this narrative. The granting of forgiveness, ability to see the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and in the healing, the immediate healing of a paralyzed man by the word of his power. We're going to look at those three things very simply here. Okay. First, his divine authority is revealed, divine authority and divine identity revealed in the declaration of forgiveness. It's a surprising declaration. Again, familiarity with the Scriptures is a wonderful thing. But sometimes familiarity can make us too common, too familiar, and a little bit lazy with how we read the Scriptures. This is really a remarkable declaration here. If you look at the narrative, he's in Capernaum after some days. We read in chapter 1 already that his ministry is well known. Immediately many gather together. There's no longer room to receive them. He's preaching the word to them. He's engaged in that central facet of his ministry, which is preaching and teaching. And then they came to him, bring him a paralytic who was carried by four men. It's Jesus, it's right now Jesus in Capernaum, it's his base of operations, he's preaching the word, and he's also already been healing the sick. And four friends know of the reputation of Christ, they bring the paralytic, they break through the roof. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof. They are a determined group of friends who have a sick friend. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to get to him. They're going to do anything they possibly can do to get to him. And if you look at the understanding of his need, the first surface understanding of this man's problem is that he is a paralytic. We don't know what disease particularly he had, but we know that, I mean, he could have had anything from a motor neuron disease to back injury, a stroke, or something. He can't walk. He's unable to do what you and I did to get here. Can't walk. Perhaps can't use his arms. Don't know. But they're bringing a paralyzed man, and there's a second thing about a paralyzed man in this era. This means a man who can't work, a man who is dependent on others for everything, for food and for drink and for nourishment and for travel. Everything, he is completely dependent, and they brought him shamelessly to Jesus in order that he might be healed from his paralyzed condition. That's why they brought him there. That's what they were believing in Jesus for. That's why they made a hole in the roof. That's why, as the plaster or mud and reeds and whatever is raining down from that flat roof that they dug the hole through, and they've interrupted the preaching of the Son of God, they've done it because he's paralyzed and they want him to be healed. That's why they brought him there. And when he comes down through the roof, Capernaum's not a big town, probably almost everybody in that room knows he's paralyzed and they know why they brought him there. Because they want him to walk again. And then Jesus says these words. It's remarkable. When Jesus saw their faith responding to the prayer, the enacted prayers of others on behalf of someone else, when he saw their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That is a remarkable declaration at this point. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When that man is lowered through the roof by his urgent pleading friends, what do we see and what does Jesus see? We see, naturally, a man with a broken body. Jesus sees a man with a never-dying soul, alienated from the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever and ever, who needs the cleansing of his heart, the forgiveness of sins. And the first thing he says when he sees him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He sees not a paralyzed man, but he needs a sinner in need of the grace. He sees a sinner in need of the grace of God. It's a remarkable declaration for a number of reasons. First of all, it comes with authority, divine authority. Forgiveness. What is sin? Sin is offense against God. It's a transgression of or want of conformity to the law of God. Sin is a breach between God and man because we've disobeyed the living God. We know what it is. It offends God. Its result is death, an estrangement of God and man. And Jesus, without hesitation, sees the man and makes a declaration, and he says, the breach between you and an almighty holy God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is now healed. It's a remarkable thing. He says it's gone. Now, this has implications. Just the declaration already has implication for who the Lord Jesus is. Now, suppose I told you I was in debt $10,000 to somebody. And then 10 minutes later, someone walked up to me and said, "Peter, you know that $10,000 debt? You know, I forgive you of all the debts that you owe." What would you immediately assume? You'd assume that's the person I was just talking about that I owed the money to. In other words, that would be the only person who could cancel the debt, the person who owned the debt, or at least had authority from the owner of the debt to come and declare that forgiveness. And Jesus is saying here, I have the authority to make that declaration and to say between you and the living God, there is no longer a breach. I have washed you. I have cleansed you. I have made you whiter than snow. The intensity of the declaration is unconditional. It's plural. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The man lands on the ground. Jesus sees their faith and makes an immediate, unconditional declaration of forgiveness. And he's claiming very simply, I have divine authority to forgive sins. This belongs to me. I have the authority to make men right with God. That's what I came to do. I am the one to whom you owe the debt. And I have just declared that it's been canceled. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. Now the scribes understand that very clearly. Verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Everything I just said, they get it immediately. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, the scribes know that forgiveness belongs to God. Who were the scribes? They were the Old Testament experts. They knew the law inside and out. Why are they watching there? Because they are already concerned about the ministry of Jesus Christ, his authority and power, and his threat to their own authority. They're watching because Jesus is preaching, verse 2. He's preaching the word to them. They're keeping an eye on him. They're uncomfortable with him. They already understand that his authority is a threat to their authority, that his message differs from their message, and they are watching. Now, perhaps, in a sense, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you can understand them to some degree. Because the claims here are staggering claims. And in one sense, perhaps they're like the Bereans a little bit. They've got the scriptures open, and they're trying to understand, can this really be? Now, because of their unbelief, they refuse to submit. But what are they thinking about when they say, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're thinking about the Old Testament. They're thinking about Exodus 34, when the Lord declares his glory and his goodness. And he says that he is the one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And they're thinking, well, that belongs to the Lord. And perhaps they're thinking about David in Psalm 32, when he says, I confess my sins to the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin. In other words, this is a transaction that happens between God and man. They're thinking about the self-declaration of the Lord in Isaiah 43 when he says that he alone has the power to forgive sins. Or Daniel, you remember Daniel's prayer, Daniel chapter 9, we've sinned against the Lord, to us belongs shame of faith, but to the Lord belongs forgiveness of sins, Daniel 9, 8 and 9. So all of this is going through their mind when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And they make the connection. They accuse him of blasphemy. They know the Old Testament. They know their systematic theology. And so they questioned within their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? There's a few things already to learn here. First, about our Lord Jesus. It is indisputable from the beginning of the Gospels that the self-awareness of our Lord Jesus Christ includes the following. That he believes and knows himself rightly to be the Son of God with the power to forgive sins. There's never any doubt in the Gospels. Jesus knew the Old Testament as well, well, better than the scribes. He knew exactly what he was claiming when he said those words. Not only what he was doing, but what he was saying about himself. And when he says those words, the scribes and the crowd in Capernaum and you and I have a simple truth pressed on our consciences. And that is this. Jesus is self-aware of his deity. He identifies himself as God without any apology or even defense. He claims it with authority. He declares, he reveals it with authority. C.S. Lewis, who you have to quote very carefully, if you quote him at all, that's a whole different story. He has a very little line. He says like this, at moments like this in the life of Christ, we must ask a question. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's the Lord. Either he didn't understand what he was saying, or he was making a bold false claim, or he's the Lord of glory. There's no other options. There's none. There's none at all. And he believed and declared himself to be God. Second thing to learn is that you can take refuge in the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how gracious he is. The four friends. I said a moment ago, it's an illustration of prayer. Look at their labor. Look how they come to Jesus. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four men. Have you ever carried somebody? Four men. I mean, it's a significant task. They have carried him, you know, across the city, to the house, around the crowd, on the roof, dug the hole, dropped him down in the middle of Jesus preaching and teaching. They are begging for the mercy of God. They are begging that this needy, broken man might find mercy at the feet of Jesus Christ. And the text says, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, they're not just begging, but they are believing that in this man there is salvation. Surely at the end of this we're going to understand the salvation far greater than they ever understood it before. But they are begging that this one in whom they see power to save would save their friend. It's interesting, again, when Jesus saw their faith, the language in the gospel here includes all of them. They were all believing. They were all hungering for the salvation that Jesus would bring. And very simply, look at this. They came already believing that the Son of God had the power to save. Right? Maybe they had already heard his teaching at Capernaum. We already know that Jesus has been teaching and preaching in Capernaum. Verse 21 of chapter 1, he went to the synagogue and he taught. He's already had a ministry. He's been called the Holy One of God. Chapter 1, verse 24. He's been healing the sick. Chapter 1, 31 and 33. And when they came to Jesus, they didn't say, no, I can't. You know, Jesus didn't say to them, no, can't you see I'm preaching? Can't you see that there's a lot of people in line? Can't you see that there's a lot of things going on? You're in the way. No, when he saw their faith, immediately he says to the man, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And it is such a clear picture of how God responds to the faithful cry of sinners. Just such a simple picture. Jesus, he saw their faith. He looked up and he saw hungry, needy, broken sinners looking to him for grace. And he said, here's my grace and all of it. His sins are gone. It's a remarkable declaration, which should cause us to take refuge in the love of Christ. He responds to an enacted prayer by dealing with the man's deepest, desperate need first. He had a body problem, I said earlier, but his far greater problem is his eternal heart problem. He says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now here's a little aside on certainly an application for preparing for and engaging in gospel ministry. You're going to deal with people in all sorts of need, financial need, physical need, weeping over the miseries of this life. It doesn't matter where you go. Even in the last days, we've heard much of it. But you need to understand and have the priorities of our Savior. When he sees a sinner, broken and racked with poverty and disease and all the miseries of this life, he first deals with his greatest need. Son, your sins are forgiven. And that should model and shape all of your ministry, all of your praying, all of your pleading, all of your labor, all of your preparation. Lord, give me the grace that I might in turn speak of the grace of my Lord Jesus who came to rescue sinners. It's a simple truth, but don't lose sight of it. And it should set your priorities in ministry, set the priorities of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in ministry, to declare the unsearchable riches of a Savior who came, to say, your sins are forgiven. And then you preach Christ and him crucified. And you will preach it to paralyzed and to dying and to needy and to poor and all sorts of sinners. But when they believe in him, they will receive the forgiveness of sins and have everlasting life. And that's what we preach. That's why we send missionaries around the world before we send doctors. Though we send doctors too. But the leading edge of the work of the kingdom is what? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there's a Savior who saves sinners. And that means when you pray yourself, you come on your knees to your Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you ask for every day? Jesus says when you come daily, you can ask for your daily bread. But he said also come daily and ask for the forgiveness of sins. Never forget that he came to cleanse you from your sins. That's his priority here, and that should be ours. Well, another way he reveals his divine power is something that we can skip over easily, but by his omniscience. This again Don't be too familiar with the scriptures to miss these things. Study them carefully. Verse 8. Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. What is he doing here? He's reading their minds. They haven't said anything yet. They haven't responded. They're just sitting. And in their head, we know because of the inspiration of Scripture, in their head, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but alone? That's in their hearts, the text says. They're not talking. And the Lord of glory knows what they're thinking. Immediately, it says, one of Mark's favorite words, without missing a moment, as they're thinking, Psalm 139 is connected to this. He knows the words even before they come off our tongue. He's busy, the Lord of glory. Now imagine yourself there. You're just sitting there listening. You've got the Old Testament scriptures in your mind. You've just heard a man say, your forgiveness of sins is unconditionally, unilaterally granted because I have the authority to do so. And you're going through your mind and you're thinking, I think I remember that that only belongs to God alone. And if you don't believe, the next thoughts were, why is he blaspheming? And Jesus is saying, I know what you're thinking. Matter of fact, as I said earlier, he knows right now what you're thinking. And this only belongs to God. The knowledge of the heart. You remember when David was chosen finally from the sons of Jesse? Remember that little phrase, that wonderful phrase? As everyone seemed to be confused as to why in the world the youngest son who was still in the field with the sheep would be chosen and not these great strapping older sons who seem to have preeminence. And there's that beautiful phrase. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's what Jesus is doing here. David's charge to Solomon. He says to Solomon, when he charges his son, 1 Chronicles 28, he says, God knows your heart. God knows everything about you, Solomon. You can't hide anything. My son, I have learned something in my life. If I've walked before God, nothing can be hidden from God. And surely he would have known that from Nathan, the prophet who came to him. One of them anyway. Another classic example, again, is Psalm 139. This is why there's so many ways we assume this. How many of you pray quietly without saying anything? I mean, it's an astounding thing. Why would you do that? Because you believe that your high priest at the right hand of the Father knows what you're thinking. Every time you do that. And he does. He's omniscient. He has divine power. This is why we also need to discipline our hearts and minds. Because everything that happens inside of you is an open book to God. He doesn't have a distinction. He can see within. He can see what you do, what you say. He knows what you're thinking. He knows everything about you. And the scribes learn this very quickly here. Very quickly. Can you imagine these words being said to you? Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And that is the beginning of a 1-2 punch response of the Lord Jesus Christ to their blasphemous thoughts. The first phrase is, should already have shocked them beyond belief. Why are you thinking these things about me? And then he goes on to reveal his divine power in that miraculous healing. In the third way, when he heals the paralytic. Now surely the scribes are already back on their heels. Because he's responding to their thinking, not to their open opposition. But he says, you know, you don't need anything else to be convinced. But they're still unbelieving. And he goes on. He goes on as if to say, and if you're still not convinced by what I already know about you, let me place a challenge before you, a simple challenge. And that is this, which is easier to say, and that's very important, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. He sets up a deliberate challenge here. And going back to the C.S. Lewis quote, he's aware here of the reality that there's a question being forced upon the hearers and those who are watching. And he's keenly aware of it. And now he's forcing that question. He's saying, you think I'm a blasphemer. You think I'm not God. Here's the challenge. What is easier to say? Now notice again the careful choice of words. To say. There are two things Jesus could say. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, why in one sense is that an easy thing to say? Well, it's an easy thing to say because nothing changes outwardly. It's easy to say. In other words, he's recognizing that you might think this is an easy thing for me to say because you haven't seen any change, because it's an inward spiritual reality and it's a transaction between God and the sinner. You think it's easy for me to say. But let me ask you a question. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk. Because if I say this next phrase, the only way it can happen is by the divine power I have just claimed to possess. That's the challenge. The second has an immediate, visible consequence. And he's saying, okay, if it doesn't happen, then I don't have the authority to forgive sins. That's what he's saying. And then, I'm either out of my mind, or I'm a liar. Then read verse 10. But that you may know. Why does he heal? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, that you will never doubt this truth. He turned to the paralytic and he said, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And now he links the miracle to the authority to forgive. And he says, I am doing this so that you would know that I am the Savior of sinners. That's why I'm about to do this. This is the reason why I'm going to heal this man. And this challenge should press to your hearts, because the question is, again, you know the end of the story, but if you were there, you wouldn't have known. And in the moments while the hush fell over the crowd and the challenge was issued and the words rolled off the lips of the Son of God, there would have been a question in many hearts. And in those few seconds of slow motion waiting, as the heads turn and strain to see the paralytic on the ground, sins forgiven, before the Lord Jesus, the question is, what will happen next? And what happens next, immediately, he arose, took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them all. And then what happened? So that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Three flashes of divine glory. Forgiveness of sins, the omniscience of the Savior, and the healing of the paralytic. And the crowd understanding some way that this is glory. Glory of the glory of God Himself. A few implications as we close in our study of this. The central importance of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. It's centrally important to the reality of what it means to be a Christian and the distinction of our faith from all other faiths. Whether it be liberalism, just read Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, are two different faiths, two different religions. Mormonism, Islam, Hinduism, atheism, agnosticism, it doesn't matter. All fall, they fall down here on this question. Who is this Jesus? And what did he claim himself to be? And does he have the authority to forgive sins? And is he God alone? And Jesus here, very clearly, in his declaration of forgiveness, in his omniscience, and in his healing, says emphatically, I am the one who is like none other. You can't argue. He forgives sins. He heals the sick. He can raise the dead. He can read your mind. He can do all these things because he is God Almighty. These powers belong to God. May want to forget the testimony of history. Many people do, but it's abundantly clear. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the God-man. He taught it, obviously believed it, but at the end of the day, that's who he was. This is his identity, and it's declared here. And the question for us is, will we bow down and worship the Almighty, victorious Lord of all? Number two, salvation. First one, defending of the faith. Second one, salvation. Going back to that question, the doctrine of his deity is central to our salvation. What is easier to say? From the scribe's perspective in the crowds, perhaps it was easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. Perhaps that was the easier thing in their mind to say. What about from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think about that? Jesus is saying, you're making an accusation, it's easy for me to say your sins are forgiven you. But the reality, it wasn't easy for him to say. There was nothing about it that would roll off of his lips in a casual, easy way. As a matter of fact, that forgiveness and the command, rise, take up your bed, and walk, were very costly declarations for the Lord Jesus Christ. None of it was easy to say. And that's really the heartbreak of their unbelief. Because here was a compassionate Savior who had come into the world. He knew his mission. The shepherd came to lay down his life for the sheep, to suffer the infinite wrath of God against sin. And he needed to be both God and man. God, that his human nature would be sustained under, from destruction, under the wrath of God on the cross, under the power of death. A mere man would have been destroyed, unable to pay the infinite cost of infinite justice. Jesus as God secures our complete and total salvation. But a man to stand in our place, to represent his people, to be the sin bearer, and to be the suitable, sufficient, glorious sacrifice, the second Adam. To secure our adoption, to give us confidence when we go to the throne of grace, that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in all points with us as we are, yet without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled. God and man in one person, a perfect mediator. The works of each nature to be accepted in one person for us, taking the agonies of the cross. So when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," he knew the cost was the cross. And then when he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," it's interesting, isn't it? All the healings and resurrections of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's one interesting thing about them? Every person who rose from the dead, who was raised up or healed, died. We don't have anybody left living from the ministry of Jesus now because they were risen. They were raised from the dead. Lazarus is back in a tomb. This man, though he was paralyzed for a while and then had the rest of his life walking, he's not walking anymore. He died. So why did Jesus heal him? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And as a foreshadowing and a flash of glory of resurrection power. That's what it was. And what we have now is a Savior who has risen from the dead. And we don't need these small flashes of glory. We have the ultimate, final reality of the God-man who knows your hearts, who can forgive your sins, and one day will heal all of your diseases, redeem your life from destruction, at the right hand of the Father, having finished what here he was only prophesying, the outskirts of his glory here. Finally, one day, he will be risen completely and fully. The second declaration when he heals the man is the declaration, "I will rise again and conquer sin and death and all that sin has brought into the world." You're faced with this again at the beginning of a school year. I want to ask you a simple question. What is your confession? Listen again to the crowd. They were all amazed and glorified God and said, "We never saw anything like this." Contrast that with the scribes and thousands more who can't see the glory of Christ. Have you ever seen anything like this? Such great, compassionate love, such wisdom, such power, such forgiving power, such healing power. Salvation in one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have seen something of it, you need to be amazed. You need to glorify God. You need to fall on your knees. And you need to say, I have never seen anyone like this. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we ask again that you would renew our faith, that you would give us more grace, that as we run to you again even now for the forgiveness of sins in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as what we have learned again this morning from Mark chapter 2 in this familiar narrative would again encourage our hearts to believe that in him there is the forgiveness of sins and the divine power necessary for our salvation. That in him, because we live on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, Lord, we see now in blazing glory that there is the promise of freedom from all the miseries of this life. And that one day, what we believe now by faith, we shall see with our own eyes, as Job longed for long ago, a resurrected, victorious Savior of sinners. We'll wipe away all of our tears, heal all of our diseases, forgive all of our sins. Lord, receive us into endless glory to enjoy all that He promises here. Lord, fill our hearts with worship. Help us to begin a new year with worship of our Savior. Lord, believing with amazement and wonder in the one who is unlike any other, one who is strong to save. We pray, O Father, in the name of that one who is now at your right hand in glory and coming again on the clouds one day to make all things new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.